Let's turn to Acts 23 as we continue our journey through the Bible. In the 22nd chapter, Paul was allowed by the captain of the guard, Claudius Lysias, to address the crowd. And so he began to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they were listening attentively as he was sharing with them his personal testimony of his conversion to Christianity by his personal encounter with Jesus as he was on the road to Damascus for the express purpose of arresting those in Damascus, bringing them back to Jerusalem bound, who had embraced Christianity. And so he tells about that dramatic conversion and how, when he came back to Jerusalem with the intent of sharing the gospel, Jesus warned him to get out of Jerusalem because he said, "They will not listen to you." And Paul argued with the Lord, feeling that surely he could convince them because he knew them so intimately. And he said, the Lord said, "Get thee far from here, for I will send you to the Gentiles." The word Gentiles was an inflammatory word because the Jews felt that they only could be saved. It was the belief of the Jews that only as a Jew could one know salvation, that God had designed salvation for the Jews only, and that if you were not a Jew and you wanted to be saved, then you had to proselytize and become a Jew in order to be saved. Now, this very idea carried over into Christianity. In the early church, there were those in Jerusalem who were teaching that Gentiles could not be saved unless they became Jews, they were circumcised, and began to follow the law of Moses. And we've already covered the very first church council was convened to determine just what relationship the Gentile believer had to the law. And it was determined by the early church council that Gentiles could be saved and remain Gentiles. They did not have to become a Jew. They did not have to keep the traditions of the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so, but with the Jews, the idea of the gospel going to the Gentiles was just really almost reprehensible. And so when Paul said that the Lord had called him to the Gentiles, the Jews began to throw dirt in the air. They were tearing their clothes. They were beginning to scream out for his death. And so the captain of the guard had Paul brought into the safety of the Antonio fortress and commanded that they examined Paul by scourging to find out what he said, because Paul was talking in Hebrew, and they, of course, did not understand the Hebrew language. All they understood where there was a riot outside, and what did he say to perpetrate this humongous uproar. And so Paul there pulled rank, in a sense, and questioned the centurion who was tying him with the thongs preparatory to his being beaten. He said, "Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen who has not been charged?" And so he ran in and told the captain, "You better be careful, he's a Roman citizen." The captain came out and questioned Paul, "Are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, I purchased my citizenship." He said, "What did it cost you?" Paul said, "I was free born." And so they untied Paul. And the next day, they convened a hearing in order that the charges might be levied against Paul. And so the next day, the whole religious council of Jerusalem, the chief priest and all of their council gathered together, and they brought Paul and set him in the midst. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." It's interesting that Paul does not use the formal address for this council. As a general rule, in addressing the council, there was that formality, much as there is in addressing an officer of the court, "Your Honor," you know, or how they have these, "The Most Excellent," or whatever. And there was that greeting, "The Most Holy Council." And Paul, rather than using that formal kind of a greeting, just says, "Men and brethren, hey, I'm your brother. I mean, I'm part of you guys. I was in this council. I was once a part of this council." And so he addresses them in a very informal manner, declaring that he has lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, that's quite a claim. That's one that I can't make. Paul was a very unusual person. To be able to say, "I have lived in all good conscience before God." But he talks about his zealousness as a Jew in his letter to the Philippians. And he said, "As concerning the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless." Paul was indeed a very interesting person who had a tremendous zeal for the things of God and to live a godly, holy life. And so, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, the high priest Ananias, who was, according to history, a scoundrel. He was crooked, he was devious, he was an evil man, and yet he was the high priest over the people. And the high priest Ananias commanded those that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. This claim of Paul, he looked at it as impertinent. He said, "Hit him on the mouth." And then Paul said unto him, "God will smite you, you whited wall, for you sit there to judge me after the law, and you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." In those days, of course, under the law, a Jew could not touch a dead body or something that had touched a dead body. So there were these sepulchers, rock-hewn sepulchers all over the countryside. And over the years, some of them became half-hid, some of them became sort of buried. And so it was possible to inadvertently stumble across a sepulcher. And if you did, if you touched it, then you would have to go through purification rites before you could enter the synagogue or the temple, because you would be considered unclean. You've touched something that was touching a dead body. And so in order to protect people from touching the sepulchers, they would paint them with whitewash so that they would stand out. And so Jesus used this earlier. He said concerning the Pharisees that they were whitewashed sepulchers. That is, they appeared very nice on the outside, all white and painted, But inside, he said, you're full of dead men's bones. And so Paul picks up this term from the Lord, and he says to the high priest, God will smite you, you whited wall, because here you are. You're sitting here as the judge of the law, and yet you command that I be smitten contrary to the law. You're breaking the law. You're inconsistent. And that was very true of Ananias, and Paul is pointing it out. But you know, it's always worse to point out a truth than some fallacy concerning a person. You can say all kinds of lies about me. Oh, that's just a lie. But if I'm doing something wrong, you begin to point out the truth. You say, well, then you really begin to get angry and resent it. So those that stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's found in Exodus chapter 22, about verse 28. And so Paul apologized. Now, there are some who use this scripture as a part of a proof to the theory that Paul's thorn in the flesh was an eye problem. There are many who believe that as Paul makes reference to his thorn in the flesh, that actually it was a problem of vision, that he had some kind of an oriental disease that caused a constant running of the eyes, and thus everything was always sort of blurry to him. He seemed to indicate in his letter to the Galatians, as he talked to their of their great love for him and all, he said, some of you would have been glad to give me your very eyes, which would again indicate that maybe the problem was his eyesight. Later on, at the end of his letter to the Galatians, he said that you have seen how large a letter I have written to you in my own hand. And they say that that refers to the size of the letters because he wrote it himself. Most of Paul's epistles were dictated. The letter to the Galatians, he wrote himself, but in writing himself, he had to use the large letters because of his poor eyesight. And so this is a further point in that theory that the thorn in the flesh was a problem with his vision. There are others who say that Paul is using sarcasm here, in that this Ananias had such a horrible reputation that Paul is just sort of saying, a man like that, I can't believe that he would be the high priest. You know, and in other words, it's sort of a sardonic kind of a thing that Paul is using here. I personally prefer the poor eyesight, because how could he say I've lived in all good conscience if here he is using this kind of sarcasm concerning the high priest? But Paul apologizes. I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. And he quotes the law, that he's familiar with it, that you're not to revile those who rule the people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees confessed both. So there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose, and they strove, saying, we don't find any evil in this man. If some spirit or angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them to bring him under the council. So Paul created another disturbance by declaring himself to be a Pharisee, and because of his hope in the resurrection, he said, I've been arrested and all, which immediately brought all of the Pharisees on his side, but made the Sadducees all the more indignant against him. But then they began to clash with each other. Now, the Pharisees were what we would term today the liberal, the Sadducees would be termed today the liberals. The Pharisees would be termed the conservatives. And the Sadducees were the humanists, where the Pharisees believed in spirits. They believed in angels. They believed in life after death. The Sadducees believed only in life. When you're dead, and that's all there is. And so it is tragic, but at this particular time, the Sadducees controlled the priesthood, and the high priest was a Sadducee. And so Paul, though, got right to the heart of their argument in declaring his belief in the resurrection and declaring that this is really what the whole situation is all about because of his belief in the resurrection. And so there came this then great dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Paul in the middle of it, and they're about to tear him apart. So once again, the captain of the guard, Claudius Lysias, intercedes for Paul, has the soldiers take him away from the conflict and bring him back into the prison in the safety of the castle. Now, back in the 19th chapter, when Paul is recounting his, beg your pardon, it's not in the 19th chapter, it's in the 21st chapter, or 22nd chapter, just the previous chapter. Back in the previous chapter, when Paul is recounting his conversion experience, in verse 17, when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw the Lord standing near me, and he said, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue those that believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was there standing by, and I consented. I voted for his death, and I kept the raiment of those that killed him. And the Lord said to me, depart. So Paul had this desire to share the gospel with the Jews in Jerusalem, his former school buddies. Paul had the belief that he could convince them concerning Jesus Christ if only given the opportunity. Now, this is some 17 years later, and he has made his way back to Jerusalem, and no doubt still holding on to the hope that he might have an opportunity to share Christ with the Jews. The opportunity did come, but it ended disastrously. Even as the Lord said, they will not believe, or they will not receive your testimony. They did not receive Paul's testimony. In fact, they attempted to kill him. So now this is the following day. He again has an opportunity to share with the leadership. The Pharisees are there. No doubt many of the fellows that he had been to school with, many of the fellows that he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel with were there. And to hear Paul, they knew him. And they knew his zeal as a Pharisee. And so when Paul said, the heart of the issue is my belief in the resurrection, they stood up for Paul's defense, but the whole thing ended in a big confrontation. And so Paul is now back in the prison, and probably a very low point in the life of the apostle. Because that which he had dreamed for and sought so many years to accomplish, that is, to bear witness of Christ before the Jews, the opportunity came, but it was a total disaster, and he was a total failure. There in the prison, he probably is, in his mind, discouraged, depressed, uncertain about the future. What's going to happen to me now? This glorious, illustrious ministry that God had given to Paul, what an inglorious way to end it as he comes to Jerusalem and is so completely rejected by his brethren, the Jews, who he had such a deep and intense love for and desire to win to Christ. And so, as Paul is there, despairing, depressed, the night following this ruckus, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer." Paul was despondent. The Lord said, "Cheer up, Paul. Be of good cheer. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also at Rome." The Lord acknowledged Paul had testified of him in Jerusalem. Now the Lord knew that they wouldn't receive. He told him years ago, earlier, "They're not going to receive your testimony." "Paul, are you?" "Lord, they know me. They know what I've done." "Lord," and so the Lord said, "Okay, now you've testified of me in Jerusalem." But that isn't the end, Paul. You know, it's interesting. We often sort of live in the discouragement of the past failures. We are prone to just sort of wallow in our discouragement. "I really blew it." And, you know, Satan takes advantage of things like that. And he makes you think that you've more or less disqualified yourself and it's all over. There's no sense of even hoping for a continued ministry because you have failed. And so the Lord acknowledges, "Paul, you have testified of me," but then he takes him out of the doldrums of the past to give to him a calling of the future. In other words, don't look back. Look ahead. Here's what I've got for you to do, Paul. You testified in Jerusalem. It was a total fiasco, but that's all right. You testified. And as we mentioned this morning, the Lord only requires that we testify of him. What comes of the testimony is not my responsibility. Whether or not a person receives it or whether or not a person believes it is not really my responsibility. It's interesting, this morning as I was speaking on this, after service, a couple came up, and the man gave me his card, and he happens to pastor the only church in all of Kuwait, the only Christian church. And I don't know if you know it or not, but recently a man accepted Christ there at his church. Of course, converts are they're just there to sort of nourish the foreigners who are there in Kuwait, to have a church for the foreigners. But a local Kuwaiti accepted Christ and is now being charged by the government with apostasy, and chances are he'll be put to death by the Kuwaiti government for believing in Jesus Christ. They call it apostasy, and he is being tried right now in the Kuwaiti courts. And so, as we were sharing this morning, we're not really rewarded for the people responding. We're only rewarded because we've borne witness, we testify, and that's what the Lord requires. You are witnesses of me. People may believe the witness, wonderful, they may not. But you will get rewarded for the witnessing, not for whether or not they have accepted or rejected your witness. That has nothing to do with your reward, nor your requirement. As we said, God requires that we bring Jesus Christ to men. He doesn't require that we bring men to Jesus Christ. But we are so success-oriented that if a person rejects our testimony, we get discouraged, we get despondent, we get upset, we feel miserable. You know, I testified and they just made fun of me and now they're laughing and we feel all discouraged because our testimony just seemed to flop. But the Lord said, no, you testified. That's all you're required to do, Paul. You testified of me in Jerusalem, and you must also bear witness of me in Rome. So shutting back the past and shutting that out points him towards the future. And one of the best ways of getting out of the doldrums from thinking of the failures of the past is to get new goals established and start looking forward. As Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So he sets the past aside, reaching for what God has in the future. And it's important that we do the same. So many people just get discouraged and caught up in the past, and they never go beyond the fact that they tried once and it failed, and so they just have sort of given up, not recognizing and realizing that God requires us to just testify and to be faithful in our witness. And if we are that, then that's all that God requires. There are some people that have labored in the mission field for years without seeing a single convert. I have a friend, Jack Anderson, and the church has helped his ministry down in Bolivia. Jack worked among the Saranoy Indians for 7 years, going out into the jungles, finding these nomadic tribes, talking them into coming back to a village that they had established for these people, where they taught them how to plant, how to farm, how to get rid of the tuberculosis, and I mean, just improve the lives of them tremendously, because these were just nomadic savages who wandered the jungles of the green hell country of Bolivia. And so he established this village and would make these forays out into the jungles, finding the Indians and talking them into coming back and living in this village. But he was 7 years laboring among them, and not a single one had accepted Jesus Christ. 7 years. And finally, one of the little native girls accepted Jesus, and through her, God began to reach then the whole tribe. But it's a tremendous story of perseverance. And many missionaries have gone their lifetime without seeing a convert. Now, does that mean when they get to heaven, they say, "Well, Lord, the Lord will say to them, well, you know, that's too bad. You gave your whole life and spent it out there in jungles and no one accepted. So, you know, nothing for you up here, you know, no rails." No, not at all. Not at all. You're not rewarded for the number of converts or the people who respond in a positive way to your testimony. You are required by God to testify, and you are rewarded for your testimony. That's where it is. And so the Lord said, "Okay, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. Now you've got to do that also in Rome." Paul's desire was to take the gospel to Rome. When he wrote his epistle to the Romans, he said that, "I have oftentimes purposed to come to you, but I was hindered up till now. But I desire that I might have some fruit among you also, as among other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." So it was Paul's desire, and the Lord is here confirming the fact that this desire will be fulfilled. Now, it is interesting that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, knowing now that he's going to go to Rome, because when Paul, as we get to the end of the chapter, he's taken to Caesarea. He'll be there in Caesarea for a little over 2 years. So it was while he was in Caesarea that he wrote to the church in Rome saying, "You know, I'm going to be there. I'm going to, you know, I'm looking forward to it. Up till now I've been hindered, but, you know," but he knows he's going to get there because the Lord told him, "You're going to also bear witness of me in Rome." So Paul never had any qualms about getting there. After that, the long court procedures and that whole thing, he realized that, you know, one of these days I'm going to get to Rome. Somehow or other, the Lord has purposed that I am to bear witness in Rome. When he was on the ship, and it was hopeless, it would seem, that they would ever be spared from this storm, he realized that he's got to see Caesar. That's part of God's plan. So Paul knows that he's going to end in Rome. And so when it was day, the next day, certain of the Jews banded together, and they bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So there was over 40 of them that had taken this vow, gotten together, and they pledged to each other, "We're not going to eat and we're not going to drink until we have killed Paul." Someone asked me this morning, "What happened to those 40? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did they starve to death? I doubt it. I think that they probably broke that vow. But anyhow, they put themselves under a curse. "We're not going to eat or drink till we've killed him." And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. So they came to the chief priest and the elders, and they said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he has come near, are ready to kill him. So they drew the chief priest into this villainous plot. Of course, he was the kind of man that could be persuaded to something as illegal and all as this. He really was not a man of morals. And so, yet we see God's providential care. He has told Paul, you're going to be in Rome. And now here's this plot to kill him. And so God's providential care for Paul. His sister's son, Paul's nephew. Now it's interesting, Paul never makes any mention of any of his family. But here Luke makes mention of Paul's sister's son. He heard them talking about this plot. And so he came into the castle and he told his uncle Paul what he had heard. And so Paul called one of the centurions to him and he said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he has certain things to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the chief captain, and he said, Paul the prisoner, that is the centurion said to the chief captain, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man to you who has something to say to you. So the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him into a private area, and he asked him, what is this that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed together to desire you that you would bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they want to inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not yield to them, for there lay in wait for him more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath. They'll neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and they are now ready, looking for a promise from you. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and he charged him, don't tell anybody about these things. So God is preserving Paul from this plot, the fact that his nephew overheard it and has warned now the chief captain. Roman justice is something to be admired. Paul, being a Roman citizen, is to be protected until he can have a fair trial. And so when the chief captain heard of this conspiracy, and no doubt a little later on the Jews came in and said, you know, would you bring Paul down tomorrow to the council? There's a question, you know, we need to find out just what he meant, you know. And so the chief captain realized that it was an true plot indeed. So at the third hour of the night, he secreted Paul out of the city, accompanied by 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 of the cavalry units. And so 270 or 470 accompanying Paul out at the third hour of the night, getting him out during the darkness, getting him down to the capital of the Roman province, which was Caesarea, where the Roman governor stayed. And so Paul was taken with these 470 at the third hour of the night, and they provided an animal for Paul to ride on, and the order was to bring him safe to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, the name of the captain of the guard, unto the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. And then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth to their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law. But he's done nothing, or there were no charges worthy of death or of imprisonment. And when it was told me how that the Jews had laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to you and commanded his accusers also to bring their charges down to you against him. Farewell. So the soldiers brought him as far as Antipatria. Now, Antipatria was at the base of what they call the Samaritan Mountains. The trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea is about 60 miles. Antipatria is about 20 miles from Caesarea across the Sharon Plains. In the 40 miles or 40, 35 miles or so from Jerusalem to Antipatria is mountainous. It was occupied mainly by Jewish people, and thus the full contingency of soldiers, all 470, when they arrived at Antipatria, the 400 the 200 spearmen, 200 soldiers returned, and just the cavalry units continued on with Paul to Caesarea. This fellow Felix, an interesting fellow, he was a slave to begin with. His brother Paulus grew up, as he did, in Rome. And as kids, they just played in the neighborhood with, as kids play, they don't, you know, care pretty much what your dad is. I mean, kids just play together. And so as they were playing together, they were playing with a young man whose name was Claudius. And they became good buddies, good friends, as young boys often do who run around together and play together. Though Claudius came from a aristocratic background, and these boys were children of slaves, when Claudius later became the emperor of Rome, he remembered his childhood friends, and so he freed them from their slavery. They became free men. And then later on, at Paulus's persuasion, he made Felix the ruler over Samaria, and then broadened it to over Judea. But Felix was a slave at heart still. He abused his office. He was later, just a couple of years after this, deposed, as we will get in the next chapter. When Nero took over, there were so many complaints against Felix for his mismanagement and all, and corruption. Even with Paul, as we get in the next chapter, he was seeking that Paul would give him a bribe so that he would release him. He was a crook, and he had married this Drusilla. And Drusilla was a very beautiful woman. She was the wife of another leader, but Felix saw her, fell in love with her, hired a man who supposedly had magical powers to go and to talk her into coming and marrying him, which they did. And so she became then the wife of Felix. She was the granddaughter of King Agrippa I the Agrippa who ordered the death of James. She was the sister of King Agrippa II, who we will meet in a couple of chapters as Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa II. He was, of course, the brother of Drusilla. By the time Paul meets him, though, Felix is already out of the picture with Drusilla. A rather immoral relationship, a very immoral man, and we read concerning Paul that he testified to him of righteousness, of temperance, of the judgment to come. And as Paul would witness to him of these things, righteousness and temperance, he was a very intemperate man. The judgment to come, he would shake, he would tremble. But then he'd say, well, you know, I'll hear you again. And so he kept calling Paul back, but finally he was recalled by the Roman government, lost his power. So a little background on this fellow Felix. So the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, and they presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked what province Paul was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear thee. And then he said, your accusers also will come. And so they commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall until the accusers would come down from Jerusalem. So brings us to the end of chapter 23. Now, Luke is with Paul, and during the 2 years plus that Paul will be in prison in Caesarea, Luke is with him, and it is during this time that Luke wrote his gospel, which means that he no doubt went back to Jerusalem, because Luke's gospel, he has interviewed many of the major players. Luke interviewed Mary. Luke interviewed many of those major players in the story of the life of Jesus, so that he gives us insights to the birth of Christ from Mary's standpoint of the visitation of the angel and all. And so Luke's gospel has some interesting insights that are not in the other gospels, especially as relating to the birth of Jesus, the early life. And these he got from talking with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who at this time was no doubt still alive and in Jerusalem. Another interesting note, general type of note, when Paul had come to Jerusalem, you remember how James said, well, Paul, there are thousands of Jews who now believe, but they still keep the law. So we want you to, they're going to hear that you're here, and they're going to come and you know, going to be questioning. So we want you to go ahead and sponsor these two young men who are going through purification rites and so forth. So when they question us, we can say, no, Paul's still observing the law. He's a good Jew, and he's being purified, and he's sponsoring these fellows and all, which Paul consented to do for peace and for the sake of peace with the brethren. But it's interesting, if there were thousands of believers in Jerusalem, how none of them stood up in Paul's defense. When they were trying to beat him to death there in the temple, where were they? You know, Paul, writing later concerning his experience in Rome and having to appear again before Nero, he said, but no man stood with me. it's sort of interesting to me how that if there were that many believers there, why some of them didn't step up to assist Paul and to help Paul when he was really in trouble. When Paul wrote concerning his experience in Rome, said, "No man stood with me," he said, "but the Lord stood with me." And really, that's all you ever need. Here in Jerusalem, there was no man to stand with him. He was there in prison. No one there to be with him in defense and all. But the Lord at night came and stood by him and said, "You know, Paul, be of good cheer." So the wonderful thing is that when Paul was forsaken by others, he was never forsaken by the Lord. There may be times in your life when you feel that you've been forsaken by your friends, maybe even by the body of Christ. God forbid that such should ever be the case. But it could be that there are times when you feel that you've been forsaken. But the Lord will never forsake you. You can be certain of that. And though Paul was indeed forsaken by the church, he wasn't forsaken by his Lord. The Lord always stood with him. In those dark experiences of his life, the Lord stood by. Even as the Lord will always stand by you in those dark nights that we sometimes have to go through. Father, we thank you that you have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And Lord, in those times of discouragement, fear, uncertainty, you're standing there to encourage, to strengthen, and to help. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us tonight. And we want, Lord, that you would guide us as to the future, as to what you would have us to do, Lord, in our service to you. So bless and guide in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine